In Ephesians chapter 2, we stopped our public scripture reading at verse 11, where Paul draws this conclusion from the first 10 verses that we read in this chapter. Wherefore, remember. Remember. So in Paul's theme of this book, as he moves from the great purposes of God in chapter 1 to prayer as it relates to those purposes, now to chapter 2, he wants us to see a little greater detail of how the purpose of God in eternity past, the Trinity coming to bear in salvation, plays out in the life of an individual. How does it come? What happens? What has God done? But then, with the theme of this unity of the book, Paul wants the Gentiles to remember their past so that it would have impact on their present. And of course, he would include the Jews in that as well. So he continues on this theme of unity, a oneness of body, a oneness in their calling, a one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And chapter 2 now is playing into that theme doctrinally as we look at these great concepts and teaching about God and His grace. But in the picture of unity, Paul wants them to remember, because if they don't, it will impact the unity of the church. So I want us to consider three things in 10 verses, if we have time this morning. One, we're going to remember what we were. Two, remembering that God is amazing. Three, remembering that salvation is through faith. Salvation is through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the three things we look at. The first thing is in verse 1, and you... I'm just going to skip the italicize that was added, so I'm not doing any damage to inspiration of Scripture. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein, in this condition of deadness, you... Now, Paul continues that theme of you and we. Verse 2, you Gentiles. Verse 3, we Jews, all in the same boat. Wherein, this deadness, you walked... So he's going to describe this dead state of being. And he's going to say, in times past, formerly, the way we were. Now, a lot of times we like to think about the way we were in a nostalgic way. We look with fondness. We look with great attachment. There's nothing here that's going to be fond about you and me this morning. This is not a nostalgic look at the past. It is a look of past hopelessness, depravity, and death. So, if you were to ask any human being today, what is their assessment of human nature? What is their assessment of human beings in general? You usually get three different assessments in a general way. And, of course, there are many different caveats in between. One is that man pretty much is well. I mean, he's doing okay. Yeah, you know, he's flawed, but pretty much he goes to the doctor and he gets a clean bill of health. Now, these people don't ignore evil and diseases and famines and economic hardships and the things that human beings are affected by. But all in all, they would say human beings are doing pretty well. They're pretty well off. You hear this expression of this idea often by politicians when there's a great natural disaster and they get on the media and they say, the people of this state always bounce back. We're exceptional. We're well. We had a setback, but all in all, we're just a little flawed here. There's something is happening, but all in all, we bounce back. We are exceptional people. That's a kind of nuance of this view that mankind in general, human beings, are well. You know, all in all, we're well. Secondly, we're sick. We're sick. Now, the people that have this view understand there's something deeply flawed in man. There's a problem. And you can look at our history and see it, and you see it cyclically. It happens again and again and again. And it's not just a little flawed, we're flawed. But you see, with this view of being sick, it's not hopeless yet. Because if you're sick, then you can still recover. You know, all of you is not sick. There's something in you still working, still pumping, still happening, that then maybe you can contribute something, you can do something, and sort of recover of your sickness because you're not dead yet, right? If you're only sick, there's still hope. Well, Paul's view is not the first two, as you know. Paul says we're dead, all the way dead, completely dead, spiritually alienated from the life of God. We are alienated and we are enemies by wicked works. We are alienated from the very life of God. We are at enmity with God. We don't like God. We don't like His knowledge in us. We don't want anything to do with God. We're indifferent to God. We're dead. Now, what's at stake here? I want you to think about something you already know, perhaps, but what's at stake if we get this wrong? If we get this wrong, Paul says it affects our unity. Wherefore, remember, you Gentiles, as I'm going to this oneness of unity in the church, if you forget that you were dead, it's going to affect our unity. That's pretty significant, right? He doesn't just mean, well, I've got the right theological position about this deadness. He means it should produce an attitude of your heart that is always going to move you to unity with different cultures in the church and different people in the church, because you remember what you were, and therefore it produces a humility and attitude before your brother and sister that you're going to do everything to be at oneness. See, when there's fighting and conflict, we have forgotten. We have risen up. We're not applying this doctrine of deadness or what we were as we look past. Secondly, it affects repentance. If I don't understand something about root sins and I'm only focusing on fruit sins, then I think because I wash my hands, well, I've repented. I mean, I'm doing okay. You see the impact? Paul is going to get under the dirt. He's going to go to the roots. In fact, he will not say one word about what we've done. What we've said, what we've done with our bodies, it's not there. Because he wants us to go deeper under the surface, under the water, so that we know that it affects our repentance. Because somebody said, well, I got reformed, I changed, I'm not doing that anymore, and assume that it's real repentance. Because they didn't go to the level of the root. And that's where Paul... So it affects repent. It affects conversion. Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, for you make clean the outside of the plate and the cup and the platter, and inside of it there's extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup, that the outside may be clean also. So somebody says, I'm pretty clean. I've been washing cups. It affects the doctrine of conversion and repentance and even faith. We get salvation wrong. If we don't understand the deadness of man, we get salvation wrong. We get perseverance wrong. Because if we were just sick and we did something to contribute to overcoming that sickness, then you must continue to contribute to keep yourself in this new condition you're in Christ. Wow, that then affects my assurance. Because yesterday, I didn't contribute a thing. In fact, I was absolutely miserable and just as bad off, it seemed, as I was in the past. Where am I now with God? What's at stake in understanding what we were? The death, the depravity of man, or the walking dead, or the walk of death, affects many different things. And we start to get a lot of things wrong if we get this wrong. So let's look then at what Paul says about this walk of death. Now, I think he's going to do this verses 2 and 3 in this way. He's going to make three statements about this death that are all related. And then in verse 3, he's going to make three additional statements that are parallels or a further description of the first three. And I'll point that out as we go. So this is what he says in verse 2. Wherein, in this death, this is what we were like. This is what we were. We need to remember that. Wherein, in time past, you walked, which means to tread all about. That's a daily routine. This is your life. It's what you did. You walked according to the course of this world. Now, there's statement number one. The word course can mean perpetuity, eternity, an age. We define an age by a particular distinctive characteristic that marks out a time period, like the digital age or the computer age. We understand that, right? Well, this is the age of death Paul's talking about. It began with Adam, and it continues right on to the present, and it just keeps going. Every time a human being comes into the world, they come in death. Alive but dead, spiritually. The course could be a pathway, a direction, a bent. So Paul says, in this death, we walked according to the course of this world. Now here's the parallel in verse 3, if you want to put your eyes on it. Among whom we also had our conversation times past, uses that twice, in the lust of our flesh. There's the parallel. To walk according to the course of the world is to walk in the lust, cravings, longings of our flesh. Flesh is just unsaved man, what we are naturally without God. Just you without Christ, me without Christ. What does it mean to walk according to the course of this world, the age of the world, thinking like the world, longing like the world, craving like the world? You simply did, or you are doing now, what you long for, what you're after, what makes you tick, what thrills you. See, Paul's going down deeper than just an outward kind of reform. He wants us to look deeply within if we're to understand what God has done. Now, John, in a different way, says this in 1 John 2:15, where he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The course of the world, the lust of the flesh, is a love for the world that is so dominant that John says, if that is true, God's love is not indwelling. For, 1 John 2:16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh." That's what Paul says in verse 3 of Ephesians 2. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of bios, which means goods in 1 John 3:16, the pride of ownership, what I have, what I own, who I am, my arrogance over it, is not of the Father. It's of the world. It's of the world. Can you not look back and see that? Well, if you've got any age at all, you can look back and say, yeah, that's a pretty good description of me. Is that a description of you now? Is that what defines you as a person who lives after the cravings and the longings of your own flesh? All right, there's the first two parallels. Now Paul goes deeper. Verse 2, he says, according, which means to live after or follow, the prince of the power of the air. Here's the parallel in verse 3. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Now, there's the two second things he mentions, and I don't think he's just repeating himself, but a little further detail of what it means to be under the prince of the power of the air. Now, I would have thought Paul would have said it like Jesus did in John 12, 14, and 16. The prince of the world. That's what Jesus said. Now is the prince of the world judged. Now is the prince of the world cast out. The prince of the world cometh, and he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me to draw me away from my Father. But he says, the prince of the power of the air. A prince is a ruler. Power means dominion and authority. But air, that didn't seem like much power. It's power over the air. But the word can mean circumambient. Circum, surrounding, ambient temperature, ambient air. I think Paul is saying two things about this prince's sway over what we were. One is the pervasive nature of his dominion. There's not a place on this planet you can travel but what his dominion is not already there. It's a delegated dominion, but it's dominion. Jesus said it, now Paul says it. He has dominion over kings, politicians, and rulers globally on the face of this earth. Sway over them. He has dominion over lawmakers, judges, magistrates. He has dominion over media, internet, books, magazines, newspapers, because he has dominion over men. He has dominion over business, both small and large, globally. Maybe the place you work has dominion there. Ruling over the CEOs. Therefore, he has dominion over the whole direction of the company. Complete sway. He has dominion over educational systems, both private and public. Over the learning and training of children. Has dominion there. He's in the books. He's in the text. He has dominion over religions and religious people. Doesn't stop there, does it? Religions. He gains dominion over some churches. Seeking dominion there. Always seeking. His influence there over the hearts of men and women and children. There's no place on this planet that you can travel but what his dominion, his sway, his rule over the air, the surrounding air, It's pervasive. The second thing I think Paul is pointing out is the ease with which he rules. 2 Timothy 2:26, Paul says, men are taken captive by the devil at his will, just as he pleases. Like the air we breathe, it's just that easy for him, because his sway is over the darkness and the deadness of the souls of men. So, our walk was under the sway of the prince, the ruler of the power of the air. He had dominion, he had sway over us. And now the nature of that dominion, the parallel in verse 3 is this. What were we doing under his dominion? Fulfilling the choices of the flesh and of the mind. That's the word desire means. In fact, let me give you a few definitions here. Fulfilling means to carry out, to bring to pass. So we craved, we longed the course of this world, and now we were set on a path we sought to fulfill. We wanted gratification. We wanted to bring it to pass. We wanted to execute, bring into being those longings, fulfillment. We were fulfilling the desires, which can be translated will. In fact, this word, Greek word, is translated that way concerning God's will in Matthew 6. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will, thy desires, thy choices be done. Fulfilling the choices of the flesh and of the mind. The mind then is the understanding, the thoughts, the disposition, the plans. It's not just brain activity. It's like a whole inward thing going on in us. So this is how this verse plays out. What happens is our choices were serving what our flesh and minds deemed best. And what our flesh and minds deemed best was the satisfaction and the pleasure of our own ideas and our own plans and our own ways. Therefore, our choices served the darkness of our unredeemed minds. So Paul takes it a little deeper than just a choice here, right? The will of man. See, the problem with the will of man is that the will always goes in the direction of the fulfillment and the pleasures of a mind, a mindset, a disposition. Now, it looks like Paul is saying fulfilling means, well, they get there. I mean, they obviously make it because they're fulfilling and they get there. But if you look at chapter 4, he tells us the outcome of this fulfilling in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now, that takes us back to verse 3, right? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, Paul says, don't walk like they walk in the vanity of their mind. What does vanity mean here? It means not able to achieve the intended purpose. Never able to get to fulfillment, to pleasure, to satisfaction in any duration. Well, it may happen shortly, briefly, but never fully getting there. But think of the vanity of that. Ever learning, Paul says, and never able to get to the knowledge of the truth. Ever pursuing, ever seeking, ever longing, and never, ever, forever getting to that fulfillment. That's hopelessness. That's death. That's the deception of the devil. Are you under that deception today? Have you taken the bait of the devil to think, if I just go this direction, do this thing, have this person, have this job, get this fulfillment, life will bring me the pleasure that I'm after? Remember, beloved, what you are. And if this is what you still are, listen very carefully of what God does in the following verses. And then the third thing Paul says, the third statement, which then he will parallel in verse 3, he says, the Spirit. This course, this sway of the devil over the minds of men, this Spirit is the Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Parallel in verse 3. What does he say? Were by nature the children of wrath, children of disobedience, are children of wrath, even as others. How bleak. How hopeless. How dead. Now, what you need to understand about the word disobedience, it means unbelief. Children that don't believe. That's the disobedience here. The unbelief is the problem. What is it that they believe? That they can really achieve happiness, joy, and pleasure apart from God, without God. In fact, God's in the way. And then what is the upshot of this spirit, this bent, this perversion, this disposition? We, by birth, by nature, were the children of wrath, even as others. Just like everybody else, a child of wrath. Now, beloved, we see the wrath of God burns, not just against sinful actions, but the sinful pursuit of pleasures that exclude Him. That'll change repentance, won't it? God's wrath is against the sinful pursuit of fulfillment and joy and pleasure outside of God in Christ, excluding God. Now, I pen this statement because I couldn't remember it to try to explain my version of what Paul is saying here and taking it from the text. The spirit of unbelief in this age is the sway of the devil over the hearts and minds of dead men, expressed in the vain pursuit of pleasure by perpetually walking or choosing that which the flesh and mind prefers in order to fulfill and satisfy our flesh. Dead men don't prefer God. Dead men don't want God. Dead men don't like God. Dead men find no pleasure in Christ. Now, aren't you glad Paul won't stop there? That's our plight. That's our hopelessness. You can't get help from another dead man because one dead man can't help another dead man. There is no helping man here. There is nowhere we can look horizontally to find help. In fact, we weren't even looking for help. So now let's remember the God who is amazing. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The amazing God, but God. Who is this God? What has He done? And why has He done it? But God. Now, this phrase in the Bible, used many times, is designed to get our thoughts Godward, to bring the attention to God, to put our trust in God, to think about God. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for us." So, how can I know this? It's never entered into my mind, in my heart. I can't see it. But God has revealed it by His Spirit. But God. So the attention there is on God. Or in 1 Corinthians 10, "There hath no temptation overtaken you, but such as is common to man." Have you ever been struggling with temptation to sin, temptation, or struggles and trials? But God, who is faithful, will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. But God. Or Genesis 50:20. "As for you, you meant evil." Has anybody injured you, slandered you, defamed you, hurt you, perpetrated evil against you? Well, the devil has, if no one else. "You thought evil against me, but God meant it for good." You see, when this phrase is used, the design is to draw attention to God, put our faith in God, and draw our sight to the God who's amazing. So let's look at three things Paul describes about this God. One, He's rich in mercy. Two, He's great in love. Three, He's abundant in grace. But God, who is rich in mercy. Often scholars define mercy as God not doing to us what we deserve. You can see that definition here in context, can't you? Dead, pursuing vanity, pursuing the thoughts and pleasures of your own mind, but God is merciful. The wrathful, holy God is not going to give you what you deserve. Wrath. So the definition there fits, doesn't it? God refrains from doing the just thing that you deserve, which sounds bizarre, doesn't it? How can God refrain from being just? God does not do justice with regard to you, is what it sounds like he's saying. God says, I'm going to be merciful. You've broken my law. You're a transgressor. You're dead. You're in your sins. But I'm not going to be just here. I'm going to forgive you. That won't work. Everywhere. God is emphatic to say he is a just God. He will not clear guilty people. He will not acquit them. He's just. He's right. He's holy. How then can God be merciful and yet be holy? Micah 7:18 sings the praises of God over this reality of God's mercy by stating it this way: Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? For he retaineth not his anger forever, for he delighteth in mercy. God delights in mercy. So it sounds like he's just not going to be angry. He just won't retain it. Like a man may say, just not going to be angry here. I'm going to cease from anger. Well, that'll work for a man motivated by God, but that won't work for God. He's got to do something with his wrath, because his wrath is a guard, a righteous expression of the value of his holiness and his glory. So God can't just say to us, I've just decided not to be angry with all this sin and belittling of my infinitely valuable holiness. I'm just not going to retain it. I just throw it out. I'll just pin it up. I'll just pull back. I'll just breathe deep like we do. Okay, I'm okay now. What does God do with his anger? Well, it says he passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He just kind of passes. The word means crosses over. But we go back to the Exodus to see how God does not retain his anger. See, if you had been there on that day when the death angel came in and you were the firstborn and you walked out on that glorious morning, if it were a morning, and you saw the sun shining and you knew just what happened, you turned around and looked at the door and you saw blood, maybe by that time dried blood, but you saw it dip, placed on the doorpost and the lintels. You wouldn't just think, well, heck, there's some blood. You would think, the Passover lamb that we slaughtered last night, the one that dwelled with us those predetermined days, the one we embraced, the one we were fond of, slaughtered. We partook of it. We ate it. And then the blood was put on the doorpost and the lintel. You would know that the reason that the death angel didn't claim your life was not because God just decided not to be angry, not because he decided, I'm just going to cross over that person. It's because his wrath landed on the spotless Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. His wrath detonated. His wrath came, and it consumed and slaughtered his own son. That's how God can be merciful. Now, the amazing thing is that God did this while you were yet in your sins. Dead, not approaching God, not interested in God, didn't even like God, totally in darkness. But God, who is rich in mercy, he's abundant in mercy. So God pardons. He passes over transgression, not by just forgetting about it or choosing not to be angry. The wrath of God that we were under in verse 3 has been satisfied because Jesus came under it, beloved. He came under it by the blood of his own redemption. So that this God is merciful. He's merciful. Secondly, he's great in love. Who is this God that you should want to know? Who is this God that is great in love, that would love people like that? Would you love a person that was bent on your destruction? Would you have an emotional attachment to somebody who is so opposed to you, so against you, so defaming of you, so hatred towards you, such an enemy, that every time you looked at him, just said, I love that person. I just feel warm about them. And you're not holy. You're a sinner. Yet God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. John would say in his first epistle, herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and that He sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. You see, when we think about the great love of God, we need to think about the great love of two persons, three persons in the Godhead. There's the love of God who sent, beloved, but there's the love of God who went. Do you ever think of Jesus like a child that was kind of forced to obey? You better do what mom and dad said or you're going to get spanked. I don't want that. Forcing me to obey. All right, I'll do it. You ever think of Jesus like that? He's the Son. God's the Father. He's the perfect child. Therefore, He's just kind of duty-bound. There's really no love there. He simply does it. He's kind of forced. There's this covenant thing, and all of a sudden He signed it. Now He's going to the cross. He never wanted to be there. That's not the description Jesus gives of Himself about His bride and His sheep. That's what makes God so amazing. He's rich in mercy. He's great in love. When Jesus speaks about His own willingness to go to the cross in John 10, He would say, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life of myself and I take it again. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. No man taketh my life from me. This commandment have I received of my Father. You know why God loves His Son so much? One of the reasons is because Jesus, when He went to the cross, nobody, took His life. It looks like they did. He surrendered it. He laid it down willingly, freely, out of a deep, deep love for God the Father. And that's why God loves His Son. The value of God increases exponentially by a sacrifice that was not forced, was done out of complete freedom. I have the freedom to lay my life down. I have the freedom to take it again. Now, if you have the freedom to take your life and to give it, do you give it? Well, no, I'm going to keep it. Jesus freely gave His life. But there's another reason He gave His life. It was the great love wherewith He loved you. Sinful, dead, depraved, wicked, corrupt, enemies. And yet, He loved you with a great love, a love that arises within His own soul, a love for His Father, a love for you because of what He's going to do with His bride, what His bride is going to be, and where He's going to take that bride ultimately. And He is ravished with your love. That's bizarre, I know. He is thrilled with having you as a bride because of where this whole thing is going. So God is rich in mercy, God is great in love, and God is abundant in grace. So Paul says in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins. Now, he's going to say that again for a purpose. He described this death, but even then we were dead in sins, God hath quickened us together with Christ. And then he says in parenthesis, by grace you have been saved. That's the tense of the word there. You've been saved. Now, when I do emails, if they're any length at all, I've got at least one expression in parentheses. I just the way I am. If it's a real long one, I got multiple parenthetical expressions. Because what I'm going to do, I just want to give a pointer to what I meant. I want to point something out. I just want to give a little explanation because I don't want to go into another paragraph trying to explain what I just said. So, da-da-da-da-da, there it is. Well, that's what Paul does here. So, he's moving along. He really wants to talk about grace because he's going to do that in verse 8. So he's thinking about this God that we're to love, this God who's rich in mercy, great in love, but abundant in grace. So he puts this expression to point to death. Because Paul, just ahead of time, he wants to say, look, beloved, this is what I mean by the grace of God. You are totally undeserving of it because you're dead. So he's just pointing back to dead. See? You want to know what grace is? You're dead. You're hopeless. You're incapable. You don't have a will that can respond. You don't like Christ. You don't like God. You're an enemy. Grace saves you in your deadness. See, until we totally surrender to the sovereignty of God and His grace, we will lack something in the appreciation of what we were and how amazing this God is. And if you do understand that, you can still not appreciate it because you've forgotten just how dead you were and you've forgotten just how amazing God is. Does your life today in some way express that you're still humbled by the reality that you didn't contribute to your salvation? You couldn't awaken yourself. You can make yourself alive, but God quickened you together with Christ. You were dead. By grace, you're saved. He's abundant grace. He's free with His grace. His grace is independent. That means there's nothing you can do to deserve it. Now, the word deserving means you have some claim to something, a reward like salvation, based on an action or a quality within you. What action does a dead man do to claim, deserve salvation? Now, a young child can understand that. Dead men don't talk, Daddy. That's right, honey. That's right. Dead men don't see. That's right. Dead men don't believe that. Keep going. You got it. What qualities found in a dead corpse that somehow the dead corpse could deserve God's free grace? Nothing. There's nothing there. What's Paul saying? Do you see what grace is all about? We remember that. Understand where we were. Paul says it's going to have an impact on our unity, our attitudes, our humility with one another in this whole building project that Paul's going to start to unpack at the end of this chapter. You're being built as a dwelling place for God. Be humble. How did you get in this building? You were dead. You didn't walk in spiritually. You didn't decide. You were just going to love God. You were dead. By grace, you have been saved. Now, he's going to get to faith here in a few minutes, right? So he's not discounting that. He just wants us to understand the ordo salutis, the order of salvation. Death, life, faith, works. All of them will be there in a saved person. All of them, Paul will say. So that's who God is. Three things to describe God. Now, what has He done? What has He done? Well, He's obviously saved, Paul said. But Paul will make this salvation synonymous with quickening, raising, and being seated. So let's talk about that. The way he talks about this salvation is that we have been quickened together with Christ. We've been raised together with Christ. We've been seated together in heavenly places in Christ. Kind of difficult language, kind of bizarre to us. Seems rather mystical or magical, but I want you to consider what Paul is saying here. Quickened means to make alive. So God has overcome your death with life. But the Greek phrase is a compound word that means reanimated conjointly. So you weren't just made alive in some independent life called eternal life. You were joined to a person. Quickened together with, to make alive conjointly in Him. So that means when God overcame your death by this quickening together, He gave you a new set of eyes to see something. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, Paul says we're quickened together with Christ in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're a new creature. There's something new. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Have you experienced this newness of life? Is there something ever new about life that was not there before? Related to Jesus Christ. You now can see something. Before, your understanding was darkened. You were walking in the vanity of your mind. Now your understanding is enlightened. You've been quickened together with Christ, so you see Him. You have a new set of eyes. You have a new desire. All you wanted to do was fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now you have a desire, as we sang this morning, for Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to ask you, is that true about you? Is it true about you this morning? I didn't say, is it true that you never sin? It's true that you've reached this level of Gnostic perfection. I ask you, do you desire Him? Well, then you've been quickened together with Christ. Quickened together. That's the first thing. God has saved you, and it's not independent of Jesus. It is a uniting us with Jesus. Secondly, He's raised us up together. Verse 6. What did God do in saving you when He overcame your death? He raised us up together. Compound word again. Often this is speaking of His resurrection, but it also speaks of His ascension. Jesus went from one realm into another. He was raised. He ascended into the heavenly places. What does it mean for us to be raised up together with Christ? It means we have a new way of thinking. Now, if our mind in verse 3 was disposed and bent always in the direction of our own cravings and longings, now the mind has been changed. Now, I don't mean by that your brain. You ever noticed after the quickening you have the same IQ? It didn't change. That would be great. Just same level there. Nothing changed there. You don't have a new brain. You don't get a new set of organs. There's a new disposition of the soul. And often the word is translated mind, a disposition, as we noted last Sunday, Colossians 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, that word could be translated mind. It's the same Greek word for mind in verse 3, or the renewed mind in Ephesians 4. Not only do you see things new, you can think differently. You have now been translated to a different realm. You can think on heavenly things. You can think on Jesus in a way out of love, which before, if you thought about God at all, it was just to sort of manipulate Him to fit your choices and the pursuit of your own pleasures. Now, how can I use this God that, you know, people are telling me about in order to serve my pleasures? That's all we did when we were dead. But now we can think on God. We have a mind. We can have the mind of Christ because we've been raised up into a different realm. Now, Paul says it this way in Philippians 3. He would describe the unsaved. He would say, the enemies of Christ are, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame. They mind earthly things. Their mind never rises up into the realm of where Christ is spiritually. Now, they're on earth and we're on earth. They mind earthly things. What does the saved man do? What does he have the capacity to do now that he's been raised? Verse 20 of Philippians 3, for our conversation is in heaven. That word means citizenship. We have a new citizenship. We've been raised up spiritually into the heavenly places. We have a new mindset, a new disposition, a new way that we can think. We can be renewed in mind. Although we're on earth and we do see earthly things and we think about earthly things, but we are not totally disposed to earthly things. Or are you? Are you? Is life to you just a series of choices you make for selfish benefit to gain something out of this earthly world, and your whole mindset is just disposed toward earthly things? Your college education, your work, your retirement, your everything you do is just you're minding, you're cherishing earthly things, not the person that's been quickened. He battles it, still exists because his flesh does, but there's another realm. He's been raised into a different realm. So he sees differently. He knows, he thinks differently. Then thirdly, Paul says, we've been made to sit together in heavenly places. We're seated with Christ at the right hand of God. That's a place of honor, but it's a place of intimacy. You know you're probably deeply concerned when you're invited to a big dinner party where your name tag is going to be at that table. Where am I sitting? I wonder where I'm going to sit. Now, some people, like Pharisees, want the big, you know, the highest place of honor. And that's, you know, some of you just may want to, yeah, I really don't want to sit by somebody I don't know. I'm just not that personality. Some of you just, you know, thrive in that environment. Some of us like, you know, just put me by somebody I know, maybe a relative, a friend, and, you know, that'd work out real good. Now, when you sit with somebody close together, What you hear, nobody else hears. There's a sharing and an intimacy and a knowing that exists that unless you're sitting there, you don't get the ear. And I remember some 26 years ago, I was invited to a dinner party where there was name tags on the table in a home, and I really wanted to sit in a location. I desperately wanted to sit in one spot. And I got there, and I wasn't sitting there. And the person I wanted to sit by was in another room. My whole night was ruined, devastated. This person would come back and forth, and I would watch, and I couldn't hear anything she was saying. I didn't know what they were saying. I wanted to be close, near. I wanted to hear. I wanted to talk. You see, beloved, when God saved us, He brings us into the fellowship of Jesus Christ at His right hand so that we can know, see, participate, love. We can experience salvation. That's what salvation is, to know God. So do you know Jesus? Do you want to know Him? That's God's aim here. Now, why did God do this? Or we could say in verse 7, where is this whole thing going? Verse 5 and 6 now are going to be used in verse 7. We look back at those two to say, now, God did this by grace, by mercy, by love. He saved, He quickened, He raised, we're seated, because He's moving to this end, verse 7. So that, verse 5 and 6, happened to us so that in the ages to come, here the period of time is eternity, ages, perpetuity, forever, that in the ages to come, He that is God might show, that's display, unveil to you, the saved, what? The exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. Through Christ Jesus. The word kindness means beneficence. Benefaction that happens from a benefactor. A benefactor is one that gives, supplies. It's a one-directional help. So God says, I have done this. And this is where it's going. So that in the ages to come, I'm going to unveil, display the riches of my grace in my kindness, in my benefaction to you in Jesus Christ forever. Now, what that means is that verse 5 and 6 is a necessary prerequisite for verse 7. Because dead men don't have the capacity to receive the benefaction of God's holiness. We had to be given the capacity to receive the riches of His grace and His kindness to us. Dead men don't receive. Dead wouldn't be right for God to do. In fact, it would be unright for God to unpack the beauty of His glorious perfections in His grace and His kindness to us forever. We're yet dead in sins. God would not be right. So what God does, He determined within Himself to save, to raise, to quicken, to seat us together with Christ, to unite us. So then in the ages to come, He's giving us a capacity, the ability to experience something that otherwise we would not be able to experience. What is that? The praise of the glory of His grace. That's where God is going. And what's amazing to me is that all the seeking and the fulfilling of the vanity of the mind, God says, now I'm going to fulfill it. Oh, not that way. I'm going to fulfill it in my Son. You're going to come into a fullness, a completeness, a beauty, a joy, a pleasure as I unfold myself for ages to come because you have been saved. You have been given the capacity to experience God. Isn't God amazing? Isn't God gracious to us? He's overcome death with life. He's overcome His own wrath with His kindness. He's overcome all this in the Lord Jesus Christ so that He may show His great goodness and kindness forever. Now, lastly, we consider briefly, we need to remember, not only the way we are, what were, remember, God is amazing and He's still gracious and amazing today. We need to remember that salvation comes through faith. And that faith produces works. Verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift. Salvation is the gift of God, and with that gift is the faith that gives us the capacity to know God, without which you don't know Him. Salvation is through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and without it, there's no salvation. That's why John 3 says, "To him that believeth not, he shall not see life, and the wrath of God is abiding on him." If the children of disobedient are under the wrath of God, that means they are children of unbelief. They do not believe. And the wrath of God remains there as long as the unbelief remains, which will be forever unless God acts decisively. So we need to remember that this grace that comes to quicken us. Now, Paul, in verse 8, he's explaining in further detail what it means to be quickened with Christ, raised with Christ, seated together with Christ. It means to trust Christ. This salvation explained in verses 5 and 6, you're saved by grace, which means you're quickened, you're made alive, you're raised, you're seated. He says, now that grace is through faith. It is by believing in Jesus Christ. Believing. The question now, beloved, is do you believe? Do you trust? Do you cast yourself on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you done that? Have you trusted Him? Have you seen His beauty? Have you been able to think upon Christ and what His death means for you personally? Do you know the way you were or the way you are now? Have you been brought to the realization that you're not just sick and you're really not well, you're dead? And it wasn't just what you said and what you did. It wasn't just where your feet went and what your hands did. It was your whole inward person was at enmity with God. Even when you were sleeping, you were an enemy of God. Even when you did nothing, you were an enemy of God. Even when you're a baby, you're an enemy of God. Because your disposition is bent already away from God. So the baby and the adult and everybody in between needs this Savior, needs to come to faith in Christ, because salvation by grace is through faith. We can't change that. Say, well, can it be through works? No, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Could it be through my parents? No, it's not of your parents. It's through faith. Now, this then puts emphasis on the gospel, does it not? It's part of God's plan. Look at how Paul says this in chapter 3 when he talks about his own ministry. Which in other ages, I'm in verse 5 of chapter 3, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it was now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So, Gentiles in Christ, that was not revealed in the Old Testament. Now it's revealed. Paul is the minister to the Gentiles. Verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. What's the promise? Eternal life. How do they partake of it? By the good news of the gospel. So we don't de-emphasize the message of the gospel. It needs to be emphasized and shared, because when God quickens, His aim is to bring us to faith, unite us, and then to reveal what Jesus has done by means of the gospel. So, grace comes to dead people independent of their works or decision or anything else. And then grace comes to save us through faith by receiving the gospel. And it is not of works, lest any man should boast. Why, Paul? Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, faith necessarily produces works. Where there's no works, there's no faith, James says. Faith without works is a dead faith. It doesn't exist. Now, the Bible never gets into talking about how much work you have to have assurance. It's just some here, some 30, some 60. That's not the issue. A life of faith in Christ yields fruit. So Paul doesn't say, hey, you're commanded to do good works. He just says, this is what God is doing. He's the workman. He's at work in you. You've been united to Christ, created in Christ. He's the pattern of the workman. He's the design. And then the good works, which do not save us, God has prepared us for them in advance. And his aim is, by faith in Christ, a boasting in Jesus and not in ourselves, then what happens? The fruit trickles out. The fruit comes on the tree. The apples start to grow. The fruit starts to begin to come. It's purged. More comes. Why? Because of the root of faith. The tree is united to the rich soil of grace that then produces works. So we see here a pattern of salvation. We're dead. God comes and overcomes our deadness with life in Christ. He's equipping us for eternity to come by sanctifying us today. He's already saved us. When we do good works, it's not to get saved. It's not to improve on our salvation. Done. Fiat. Complete. The works are designed to be a revelation of the glory of God. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine that others may see your good works and glorify your Father. The works that flow from faith are because they're attached to a loving Savior, a gracious Savior, a merciful Savior that is our benefactor. He supplies all that we need. Yes, we still struggle with sin. Yes, we still need to repent of sin. And so that's why sanctification is called a process. Not a perfection, it's a process. But in this, God the workman is bringing glory to Himself by bringing us joy in the Savior who saved us, who supplies us, who helps us, who forgives us, who encourages us, who comes to us, who has fellowship with us, who loves us, and who will keep us to the very end. Let's pray.